are back in Colossians chapter 1, and this morning the incredible text 15 down to 20. So Colossians 1 verses 15 to 20. Prayer meeting tonight at 6:30, so come and join us for that. The early church struggled with how to understand Jesus. There were at least two primary questions. How could Jesus be born, be both divine and human? How was that possible? What did that look like? How should we describe it, think about it? And how could he be born, even if he's the firstborn, that's in the first line of the text this morning, how could he be born and still be the same as the Father? So how could there be unity between the two? We typically understand things through what we already know, so we draw parallels from the knowledge that we have to things that we don't have, right? That's how you come to understand things. But there are just no parallels. There's no precedent for Jesus Christ. I mean, do you know somebody else who pays their taxes by getting money out of the mouths of fishes, right? That's not typically how we do things. There's no precedent for this. It's very difficult to describe him. You can hear this struggle in the language of the Nicene Creed, which was formulated in 325 AD. The beginning of this little section on Jesus' identity comes straight out of this passage this morning. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. And then you get these statements of equality, which the creed is very careful to use. God of God, light of light, and very God of very God. And now there's this nuance, begotten, not made, right? That's important, that he's not something that God created. He's not a creature. Being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. And of course, you're going to hear in this text that all things were made by and through and for Jesus. So that does what? Well, that makes him the same as the Father. Why does all this stuff matter? Why can't I just love Jesus? Why do I have to pay attention to things like how you formulate a description of the nature of Jesus Christ? Well, we need Jesus in his sympathy and tenderness. Maybe you're young and you haven't been through a time where you needed Jesus to be near and tender toward you, but you will be. The Messiah, we need this. We need a Messiah who was tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. That's his humanity. We need a rabbi who calls us his friends, even his brothers and his sisters. But we also need him to be the one who's all-powerful. We need for him to be the one who's conquered sin and death and now sits victorious at the right hand of the Father. If we don't know how to keep these two together, you either have a God whose holiness just condemns you and terrifies you, which it rightly would, or you have a sympathetic friend who loves you and he's close to you, but he actually has no power to save you from the wrath of God, from your own sin. No power to make real change in you and to make you into literally a new creation, because he's a creator and he can make something that's entirely new, not like the old thing that we used to be. So we need Jesus in both of these, and of course care in how we express these things in theology matters. And I just mention it here because this is a text that easily presents those kinds of issues, and so I wanted to give us some historical framework for how that's been approached. Now let me change gears totally. This is one of the great Christological texts of the New Testament. Can I preach a good sermon on this? Well, I hope so, but that's not the primary question. I think the real question comes just down underneath this text in verse 28, where Paul says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone," here's Paul's work and his mission, "that we may present everyone mature in Christ." I think the real question is, are we maturing in Christ? We're a consumer society. I used to rail against this, coming into church as a consumer, But it's so powerful in the culture, I think we still do it. We come into church as consumers, and part of what we consume is the sermons, of course, and the worship. But I'm asking you to consider, what if the thing under review, what if the thing under scrutiny is not the sermon, but it's you? What if what's happening when the word is preached is that your own soul is being scrutinized, certainly not by me, I'm not fit for that, but by the Holy Spirit, by God Himself? You may think, well, I'll be the judge of that. Well, actually, no. You won't be the judge of anything. I won't be the judge of anything. Christ alone will judge all things, including how we hear sermons and do everything else that we do in our lives. You and I know people that have sat under very good preaching for 5 or 10 years. I don't mean here. And yet they're basically unchanged. How's that possible? Do the people who know God and the people who know you think that you're changing? Are you growing in Christ? If Paul's work is to present us mature in Christ, are we getting there? Is there growth? So, you know, a comment for this sermon, but it's really a comment for any message. A final comment before I read. This letter begins right now. There's an opening thanksgiving and there's an opening prayer. Not every commentator agrees that this is the beginning of the book where Paul really gets down to what he wants to say. I don't think you can read the book multiple times and not think, oh no, this is the starting point. This is where Paul pulls out the primary thing he wants to get across to these people, and so we'll read it and pray and see what he has for us. Here's Colossians 1, 15 to 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. It's a beautiful expression. You can feel that it goes in broad terms. You can feel that it goes from the absolute transcendent down to the imminent. Who was the cross for? It was for you. Who does his blood wash clean? It washes you clean. There's the transcendent to the imminent, another way to speak of it, very common for this text. It opens with the supremacy of Jesus Christ, but it moves on to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. It speaks to the way that Jesus is able to sustain all things, of course, us included. And now, especially with knowledge of your guilt and your sin, we're sustained by his grace and by his love. So his supremacy, there's no doubt, of course, in that in this text, but also his sufficiency. He provides for us, cares for us, watches over us. Let's pray to him as we come. Father, if there's a text that needs to pierce our hearts, it is this text. We ask that you would do that thing that we cannot do. We cannot get outside of ourselves, see the things that we don't see, feel the things that we don't know how to feel. We pray that you would work in us as literally only you are able. And we ask that you would drive these words home. There's a picture here of Jesus Christ that in practical terms we probably don't have. Maybe some of us do. Give us this. Give us an understanding of this so that it becomes real to us. It becomes, in some sense, or lack of a better term, useful to us. It becomes practical and powerful in the way that we face our days. We pray that you would change our understanding of Jesus Christ. We ask that you would do it this morning. We trust you for that and depend on you for it now, praying in his name and by his blood. Amen. A week ago yesterday, Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia died unexpectedly. Man knows not his time. His funeral in Washington, D.C. was yesterday. His son delivered the homily. This is how Paul Scalia began the message at his father's funeral. We are gathered here today because of one man, a man known personally to many of us, known only by reputation to even more, a man loved by many, scorned by others, a man known for great controversy and for great compassion. That man, of course, is Jesus of Nazareth. It is he who we proclaim, Jesus Christ, Son of the Father, born of the Virgin Mary, crucified, buried, risen, seated at the right hand of the Father. It is because of him, because of his life, death, and resurrection, that we do not mourn as those who have no hope. I think it's safe to say he caught everybody by surprise. I watched it at home with Lisa. It caught me by surprise. Everyone expected him to say that man, of course, is Antonin Scalia. More than that, he knew we didn't expect him to say Jesus of Nazareth, or the thing wouldn't have worked, but it did work. And I think it points to the problem Paul is addressing by opening his letter in this way. For whatever reason, we're all slower than we should be to recognize Jesus Christ as the center of all things, our own lives and troubles included. So Paul very intentionally begins this letter, "Let me tell you first, before we get to anything else, let me tell you first about Jesus Christ." And it's not as though Paul is ignorant of who these people are. His own town that he grew up in, Tarsus, is about 400 miles from Colossae, but it's the same region of Asia Minor. All his life, he's been through little towns like this. He knows these people. He knows Colossae. It's a workaday village filled with people with jobs and kids, houses, livestock, crops, people with money problems, people with bad marriages, people with difficult in-laws, people with cruel employers, corrupt politicians, everything we've got. They had all the same stuff. And he also knows the church is suffering some theological confusion. And to these people, whose lives are filled with practical challenges, his first words are, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created." Doesn't that sound irrelevant? Why is that so important to Paul? Why is that so meaningful to these people? So just as Paul was asking the Colossians to rethink how Jesus was relevant to their workaday lives, I think we should do the same. Maybe you're in high school right now. You have no idea how to integrate Christ into your life there, so you leave him at the door. I became a Christian in high school, and that was a challenge for me. I didn't know exactly how to be a Christian and still be in school. I'd started high school as a non-believer, so I knew how to go to high school as a non-believer. It took me a while to figure out how to show up in school and actually be a Christian. So it's very easy. You walk in the front doors. My kids went to Issaquah High. Think of all those glass doors in the opening. You walk in that door and you just leave Jesus at the door. Or you leave him in your mother's car. She's got the Bible app on her phone that you listen to on the way to school. Or you leave him back in your bedroom, or you leave him back inside your Bible in your bedroom, or you leave him back inside your Bible under your bed in your bedroom. But the truth, of course, is there are people my age who do basically the same thing, right? Whatever venue we go out into, work, society, of any in any form, any shape, it's very easy to just leave Jesus at the door. I can make it closer to home at that. I still do this. In fact, I'll tell you a story at the end where I sort of got caught doing it. How do we live really believing that in him all things hold together? Everything from my soul to my lawnmower. That sounds like a joke, right? But what makes your lawnmower work, I mean literally, what makes your lawnmower hold together is a whole arrangement of physics, right down to atomic structure, that permits that thing called a lawnmower to sit in your garage, especially to start when you pull the handle, which is not true of my lawnmower. But if we don't understand that when Jesus holds all things together, right, that all things were created through him and by him and for him, and he's still the sustaining force in everything in the universe, if we really understood that, you would understand that there's nothing that's untouched by his power. Everything depends on Jesus Christ. How do we really live believing that in him all things hold together? I want to offer an answer to that in a moment, but I first want to listen to Paul. And before we go through the text, I'm going to read a wonderful expanded translation by J.B. Lightfoot, but there's something you got to remember. This remarkable paragraph is written just a couple decades after Jesus' death. There's no time for a legend to grow. You know how legends begin? Somebody dies, and then all the people who knew the legend or the guy who's going to become the legend, they die. And then a generation passes, and then maybe another generation passes, so you get some distance, and now you can start to build this thing that's not true. You can start to build this thing of who that guy was, right? There's no time for that. Paul thinks of Jesus as God. His miracles are true. The things that he said, they're all true. And you know what? When he's writing this, there are people alive who knew Jesus Christ. So if anybody wants to call Paul's bluff because there are people who knew Jesus, they can do that. But people write these, Paul writes these words and nobody stops him or disagrees with him. They may not believe what he says, especially those who haven't met Jesus. But Paul's sending these words out into a world that could very easily refute them if they wanted to. Of course, nobody does. These words are written in the presence of people who know him. Here's the same passage that we have this morning, and this is sort of an expanded translation by J.B. Lightfoot. He is the perfect image, the visible representation of the unseen God. He is the firstborn, the absolute heir of the Father, begotten before the ages, the Lord of the universe, by virtue of primogeniture and by virtue also of creative agency. For in and through him the whole world was created, things in heaven and things on earth. You get these two poles. Jesus is very much a mediator. There's the seen and the unseen, things in heaven and things on earth. He brings those two together. Things visible to the outward eye, things visible only by inward perception. His supremacy is absolute and universal. All powers in heaven and earth are subject to him, and this subjection extends even to the most exalted and most potent of angelic beings, whether they're called thrones or dominions or princedoms or powers or whatever title of dignity men may confer upon them. Yes, he is first and he is last. Through him, as the mediatorial word, the universe has been created, and unto him, as the final goal, it is tending. In him is no before or after. He is pre-existent and self-existent before all the worlds, and in him, as the binding and sustaining power, universal nature coheres and consists. And of course, without him, nothing would cohere and nothing would consist. In these six verses, there's a word that Paul uses eight times, and that word is the word for all or for everything. If you know the word pantheism, which means that God is in everything, it's that word pan. Okay, that word pan is used by Paul eight times in this passage. I want you to feel the weight of those, and so I'm just going to go through all eight quickly. In verse 15, he's the firstborn of all creation, pan creation. Verse 16, in him all things were created. Later in 16, through him and to him all things have been created. So you get the fact of creation, you get his agency in creation, and then you get the purpose of creation. And Christ is the same for all of those, okay? Verse 17, he's before all things. Verse 17, later in him all things hold together. Verse 18, he's the beginning, that in all things he might be preeminent. 19, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And then 20, by his blood on the cross, he reconciled all things to himself. I've used this little metaphor by Tim Keller several other times, but it's really good, and I want to use it again. If the distance between the earth and the sun, 92 million miles, was reduced to the thickness of a sheet of paper, so this is the key increment, and you got to keep this in mind. 92 million miles becomes the thickness of a sheet of paper, okay? Then the distance from the sun to the nearest star, that's the nearest star, the next one from the sun, would be a stack of paper 73 feet high. Okay, there's some real craziness in that. And the diameter of the galaxy would be a stack of paper, not the universe, the galaxy, okay? Just this little galaxy, 310 miles high. Yet the galaxy is nothing but a speck of dust in the whole universe. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ holds this universe together with the word of his power. His pinky, as it were. Is this the kind of person you ask into your life to be your assistant? Probably not. Maybe there's some other role that he has to play there. I climbed Mount Adams with my son twice, and the first time we did it, he was in high school. And I had to get out of the tent in the middle of the night. It was about 2 a.m. And I got up and I walked outside. It was an exceptionally clear night. And you know the volcanoes in the Cascades, they sit so high above the surrounding terrain. The sky was perfectly black. There was no moon. And the sky again was completely clear. And so there were stars very visible at the horizon, just cut off by the distant mountains. The stars were below me. I was standing on Mount Adams, and the heavens enveloped the mountain we were on so that I looked at the horizon beneath me, and the stars were just as bright, which they aren't here, down in the city. The stars were just as bright at the horizon. I didn't feel like I was on Earth. I didn't feel like I was standing on a mountain. I felt like I was standing in the heavens, and it was unsettling. So I woke up my son. I said, "You got to see this." And I dragged him out of the tent. He's a sleeper, so that took some work, but I dragged him out of the tent, and he was completely quiet. And then he said to me after a few minutes, "Dad, it scares me. I don't think we get how small we are. All of it, not just the creation of Jesus Christ, but for Jesus Christ." Right? That's its purpose. It existed for him. And all things, including that universe, held together by his word of power. I think this begins to answer the question of how the Colossians could find Jesus relevant to their daily lives and to their troubles. Both they and we tend to define our lives by the circumstances we face. Most of us face some things to which we don't have any easy answers. So we take our difficult circumstances and we try to find a way to inject Jesus into those circumstances to do what? To make them better. To somehow make them easier for us and more agreeable. So you have to see what Paul is doing. He's taking that picture based on our circumstances. It's upside down, and he turns it right side up, right? And he says, if there really is a person whose supremacy is absolute and universal, if he really exists, or Keller, if there really is someone who holds the universe together with the word of his power, then the context for understanding your entire life, including all of your difficulties, is that person. It's that person. It's not your circumstances. It's the person of Jesus Christ, in whom are all things, and in whom all things hold together. The language in this passage is so heightened. There's such a clear shift from the introduction that Paul gives to us. You have to hear Paul saying, "Let me tell you, the only thing that matters, the only thing that matters is Christ alone, is preeminent before and above all things." We go to the funeral, we think the funeral is about Antonin Scalia, but it's not. It's about Jesus of Nazareth. It must have taken some courage on the part of his son to say that, but I bet his mother was proud of him. Those words are truth in a difficult moment, and that's what we need in difficult moments. We need the truth. So I think there's a question that hangs in the air after you start to reckon with this, and the question is, do you have faith? Do you believe? It was a question Jesus never tired of asking because he demanded faith. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? I don't think it's rhetorical. I think it's a real question he's asking. Some of you need to face this. Your problems are so much bigger than your God. Your inclination is even to blame God for how things got so bad. Well, think about that. How did your problems get bigger than your God? What kind of a God is that? What happened there, right? Those are questions that we need to wrestle with. This week I heard a story about a certain minister. Here's my own confrontation with my own faithlessness. This week I heard a story about a certain minister and a problem that he faced, and as the story was told back to me, what struck me was his ease in turning to prayer in a moment when I would have tried to fix the thing myself. In fact, the story is not that remarkable, and so it's easy for me to think that the reason God had me hear the story was just so I would notice the difference between this guy and myself. Certainly there's a difference in faith there. I easily believe in myself. He so easily trusted in God. But there's something else. This is an awesome thing, and I pray this for my own life. His faith opens his life, and it opens his church to a realm of possibility that's completely a closed frontier to someone who feels they have to figure out everything on their own. I'm just that kind of person. Sometimes I feel a due diligence is necessary, an obligation to do my part of the thing, right? But there's a confusion in that because it also keeps me from just falling down before God and saying, "Look, Jesus, I don't have any answers to this. If I have to be honest, I don't have a solution to this. I don't know where this goes. Please, would you help me? Would you answer me?" That's what this guy did. And I think if I thought that way more easily, sort of more naturally, if I could just trigger into that kind of mode, everything within the will of God becomes possible. Everything. I mean, that's incredible. But often I define what's possible in terms of what I think I can do, what I can pull off, what I can convince the officers we should do, or what I can convince you that we should do. I use means for that. I try to begin to do those. I try to teach and plan and sort of work things so everybody gets this thing that I would like to accomplish. Sometimes I should just go home and pray for 2 hours and not send the email, right? Just go home and depend that Christ knows, he cares, he loves you. This is his bride. He loves this church. And he'll do the things far better than anything I can think of, right? It opens a realm of possibility. It's just so much more cool. It's so much more fascinating. It's so much better than anything that I could ever think up or create on my own. I tend to define my world by the limitations of my own faith. Huge, huge mistake. Everything within the scope of his will becomes possible. The problems that we face, they get very, very small. I was going to end close to right there, but I wanted to read to us a beautiful text that I think finishes all of this better than I could. And I especially wanted to read it because this is a great Christological theologian, Sinclair Ferguson. But I've heard Sinclair Ferguson preach many times, and he's also a man who just loves Jesus. And you can feel it in this. We do not see everything under man's feet, not yet. But we see Jesus already crowned with glory and honor because he tasted death for us. We see him by faith and we realize that his enthroned presence in heaven is the guarantee that he will return to consummate the kingdom he already has inaugurated. Then the last word will be spoken, then the final reversal will take place, the new order begun in the resurrection of our King will spread to everything that he claims for himself. The fissures in the created order will be sealed and transformed. The groans of creation will be heard no longer. Everywhere and in everything, very much the language of this text, there will be reflections of his perfect glory. Then loud voices in heaven will be heard saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Amen. I want to do this. I asked Ross if instead of a meditation, we could sing "Of the Father's Love Begotten." It's such a beautiful Christological meditation.